Well, hello again. This is Phil Giuliani here. This program is One in Messiah. Sorry about that little glitch there. I was clicking too many things. By now, I think we're back to normal. At least I hope we're back to normal. And I hope all of you are back to normal. Because we've had an exciting last, week, certainly, where we've had Holy Week. We've had Passover, we've had the death of Yeshua on the cross, we've had the resurrection, and now, as most of you know, we are now in that time between Passover and Pentecost, Shavuot, and we are counting the Omer. And if you know what that means, you count the days roughly from Passover to Pentecost. We use the word Pentecost, which means 50th, or referred to 50 days. The Hebrew term is Shavuot, which is the Feast of Weeks. And you probably all know that, but it's good to review. And it's the Feast of Weeks because God tells the people to count 7 weeks, which is 49 days, and then the next day is Shavuot. And, you know, we'll say more about that, of course, as time goes on, because Pentecost is an exciting harvest feast. And yes, it was the wheat harvest. And yes, it was commemorating when the law was given on Mount Sinai. But in the New Testament, in the Brit Hadashah, it, of course, commemorates when the Holy Spirit fell with great power in the upper room, and the Holy Spirit has been acting on believers with believers since that time. There are many people that feel the Holy Spirit stopped working at the end of when the canon was closed, or at the end of the first century, or whatever, but we're not going to get into that now. I certainly don't believe that, and it should be obvious to everyone that the Holy Spirit continues to work because he's ever present. As Yeshua himself said, the Spirit would always be present with us. So this is an exciting time of year. And today, we're going to talk, well, today's program, it might be, you might think it's a little bit out of order, but it sets a groundwork because there are so, You can't overemphasize the importance of the cross. And it's the center of salvation history. It's the center of everything that came before. It's the center of, or I should say, it's the thing, it's the event that all of salvation history starting in Genesis 3:15 pointed to. And of course, it's why Yeshua came in the flesh. It's why the second person of the Trinity was incarnated to become the God-man and lived a perfect life. And as we're going to see, that's an important concept because, number one, he had to be an unblemished sacrifice like the Passover lamb was, so that the blood could be applied not to our doors anymore. I don't know if anybody applies blood to their doors anymore. I think that was very important in the first Passover. But we apply his blood, capital H, capital B, to the doorpost of our hearts. And so the Passover, Pesach, is fulfilled. Because, of course, the 7 great feasts of Israel, which God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai, which were codified in the law, which are summarized in Leviticus 23, but they're stated through Exodus through Deuteronomy in the Torah, and they're repeated several times, because they are important, just like Shabbat is repeated scores of times because it is important. And so these feasts were fulfilled. These feasts came to their ultimate fulfillment in Messiah Yeshua. And of course, Passover was the sacrifice of the perfect lamb, the sacrifice of the innocent victim, and blood being poured out, being put on the door to save the people in the house from sin, to save us from sin as believers. And we just, 3 days ago or so, celebrated the resurrection. And as you know, and we're going to talk about this more probably next week, how the resurrection occurred on the Feast of First Fruits. And a little bit later on in this teaching, we're going to see how Paul, Saul of Tarsus, slash Paul, slash St. Paul, talks about the first fruits. And he writes it in his letter to the Corinthians so that we Gentiles can understand this as well as the Jewish believers understand this. And it's interesting that these things that he wrote, 1st and 2nd Corinthians are just really awesome. And if you've ever, I've had the opportunity to be in Corinth twice. And I have to tell you, my wife and I have been to most of the biblical sites in Greece, but Corinth is our favorite. And the bema there that Paul preached from, taught from, was tried on, and which was kind of the center of the town. I couldn't resist climbing to the top of it, and I couldn't resist walking all around the thing. But it was very—it's a very powerful place. But as you know, because you've probably studied the Book of Acts, the Church at Corinth was very complex. There was a very well-organized synagogue there, a large synagogue, and as was Paul's custom, because he followed the command to preach to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. So everywhere he went, if there was a synagogue, now there wasn't a synagogue in Philippi, every other place he went where there was a synagogue, he went to the synagogue first. And if he was rejected in the synagogue, which for the most part he was, he then took the message to the Gentiles. And I've always thought it was pretty cool that in some of the accounts you read in Acts, we're not going to have time to get into all that, it tells us that Paul is inside the synagogue debating with the people that Yeshua is the Messiah, and there are crowds of Gentiles waiting outside, waiting for Paul to come out so that they can hear the news. And his ministry, of course, was incredibly fruitful, to put it mildly. And many of our Gentile ancestors came to faith in the Messiah because of Paul. I don't want to go off on too many tangents here like I normally do. But when he got to Corinth and went in the synagogue, not only did many of the people in the synagogue become believers, but the leader of the synagogue became a believer. The leader of the synagogue. And one of the leading Gentile citizens, Corinth, of course, was a flourishing city. It had a very colorful reputation because at the time it was a port city because of its location. And they had athletic games there called the Isthmus Games, which were almost as important as the Olympics at the time. So Corinth was a thriving city. And of course, it was a pagan city, except for the synagogue. And on the grounds of the original city, and you can see it to this day, there was a huge temple to the god Apollo, the sun god. In fact, it's kind of interesting that when you stand on the bema that Paul preached from, the temple to Apollo was right in front of the bema. I mean, within 100 yards of the Bima. And even though, of course, the temple's not standing, there are significant ruins there with the pillars, the columns, I should say. So I always thought, wow, when Paul was preaching there, he saw people going in and out of the temple of Apollo, saw this huge pagan temple, literally right in front of where he was. But one of the leading Gentile citizens became a believer, and he was wealthy. He had a large house, and the house was right next door to the synagogue. And I love the idea that the leader of the synagogue and this Gentile man became co-leaders in the Corinthian church, and the church, which of course was originally a home church, like every church was at Paul's time, you know, people have to get the idea that church buildings, as we know them, didn't come about till the 300s, didn't come about until after Constantine. Before that, of course, there was persecution. The church was underground, and people generally met in home churches or probably out in open areas somewhere. But the church in Corinth originally met in the home of this guy who was the Gentile leader, and the Jewish believer, who was the leader of the synagogue, was kind of his co-pastor, so to speak, the co-leader of the church. So he had quite a ministry there. And so Corinth, of course, and if you read through especially 1 Corinthians, you know that there were all kinds of problems there. There were all kinds of moral problems. But it was a mixed church in a big metropolitan area. And Paul spent 18 months there, it tells us in Acts. He spent 18 months preaching there and worked as a tent maker. So, all that to say that in his first letter to the Corinthians, he writes a lot about the cross. And this is so important because not only was it important to the Gentiles who were there, it was, of course, important to the Jews who were there. And through this, many of them became believers. When they saw the fulfillment of the Tanakh and Messiah, when they saw the fulfillment of the Passover and Yom Kippur in the cross, this would have been very powerful to them. The Gentile believers, and one of the things I think is most interesting in history is the fact that everywhere that those first century evangelists preached, not just Paul, I use Paul because he's my favorite, he's my hero, but all of them, for the most part, would go to a place where only pagan Gentiles lived. And these were people who had no idea about the Tanakh. They had no idea of who Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were. They had no idea that the Jews were waiting for a Messiah, nor did they care. They didn't get up in the morning and say, well, maybe an evangelist will come today and tell us about the Jewish Messiah. Would have been the furthest thing from their mind. They didn't have a clue what was going on in the temple in Jerusalem, nor would they have cared. But here comes somebody who starts talking, preaching, you know, like it says in Romans 10, faith comes from hearing, and hearing comes from the word of God. And how can they preach if they're not sent? So here's these evangelists that go in, talk to these people, and they become believers in the Jewish Messiah. That's pretty awesome. So Paul writes to the Corinthians about the cross as the instrument of salvation, as the center of the faith, so to speak, as kind of the fulfillment of the sacrifices. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. An innocent animal dies because you've sinned. In this case, the innocent God-man Jesus of Nazareth, the human Jesus, dies because you've sinned, and I've sinned, and everybody has sinned. And so Paul brings up, I'm going to make this a little bit bigger. It's more important you see this than see me, so I'll just be little me on the side. Or I could be little me in the corner. Maybe I'll be little me on the side. So we knew, and of course, all through the Tanakh, it's very clear that disobedience and sin have consequences. And the first consequence, as we've said many times in this program, and you've heard so many times and hundreds of times in other teachings, when Adam and Eve fell, their intimate fellowship with God, their intimate communion with God was broken. And in Genesis 3, we pointed out in 3:15, is the initial proclamation of the gospel. But also what happens in verse 21 is it says, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. This was the first sacrifice. They had sinned. Their plan to cover their sin was fig leaves. That was the human solution. Fig leaves. Not adequate. Fig leaves. Not part of the plan, doesn't involve blood, but two animals died because Adam and Eve sinned. This was the first example of blood sacrifice and atonement that were the types and shadows of what was to come. Sin causes all of us to have physical death, and sad to say, many people to have spiritual death ultimately. But everyone has physical death, unless we're here when Yeshua comes back. And I hope it's today. I hope it's going to be very soon. But sin causes death. And so as the Tanakh goes on, as the law is given, of course, God provides lambs, innocent lambs, for sacrifice. And then the story of the bronze serpent in Numbers 21. We don't have time to do all that or put up all the scriptures. But you know, the people rebel. They're sick of manna. They say that their souls loathe the manna. They loathe it. They're sick and tired of it, and they hate it. And so fiery serpents come and bite the people. And people start to die. Moses becomes the mediator. He becomes a type of Messiah and says to God, we need help. People are dying. God tells him to make a representation of the bronze serpent, the fiery serpent, put it on a pole, put the pole in a prominent place, and whoever looks at the pole will be saved from the death that the venom, the snake's venom, brought. In other words, this unusual thing, you know, the Passover lamb was unusual. You mean to tell me we're going to get a lamb, kill the lamb, put the blood, eat the lamb, eat the bread, and we're going to be saved? Yes. You mean to tell me we're going to put this thing on the pole, and if I look at it, I'm going to be saved from the venom? Yes. So the curse that the people were seeing, which was the snake, with the venom, on the pole becomes the cure. Now, how can that be? Well, Romans 8, which is probably my favorite chapter in the whole Bible, but in 8:3 it says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, not that the law was weak, not that the law was bad, the law was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. In other words, Jesus was a man. He looked like every other man. Isaiah said there's nothing in him that would make us look at him. He didn't glow. He didn't walk 3 feet off the ground. He looked like an ordinary man. He had the likeness of sinful flesh. Didn't have sin, but he had the likeness of sinful flesh. Well, what does that mean? Well, every human being that you see is walking around in their human flesh is a sinner. Their human flesh has sin in it. 100% guaranteed. There is no person alive on this planet today that has not sinned. And I'm pretty sure we all realize that, because if you're watching this, if you're thinking about these things, you probably came to that conclusion at some point, and you realized that you needed a way out of this. You know, like Paul writes in Galatians, you know, the law becomes the schoolmaster that takes you to the cross when you realize how many times you have violated the law. So sin had to be condemned in the flesh, just like death had to be conquered by Jesus of Nazareth dying and then rising. It's the resurrection of the body, the same body that he had before, the same body that was conceived in the womb of the Virgin, the same body that was born, the same body that grew up, the same body that walked around Galilee and Jerusalem, the same body that the disciples saw, very real body. He was eating, drinking, sleeping. That same body died. That same body came out of the tomb. That same body ascended into heaven. So he looked like sinful flesh, but of course he wasn't. And I have 2 Corinthians 5:21 there, because it's the verse I tell everybody, if they're only going to memorize one verse in the entire scripture, it should be this one. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He didn't know sin, but he became sin that day. And so Paul points out that he looks like sinful flesh, and this was the solution to the problem. Jesus himself, Yeshua himself, talks about this twice. There might have been a third time. I couldn't think of it earlier. But in John 3, this is the interaction with Nicodemus. You know, he says to Nicodemus, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man will be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So he's comparing himself. I mean, you talk about, you know, I talk about how this ministry is about comparing Old Testament, New Testament passages, and how the passage in the Tanakh comes to full fruition in the New Testament, the Brit Hadashah. Here you have Yeshua himself doing the teaching and says, I'm the Son of Man. I'm going to be lifted up just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Now, Nicodemus was teacher of Israel. Didn't quite get what was going on. You know, when he said, Jesus says, well, you know, you have to be born again. You have to be born of water and spirit. You have to be born again. And Nicodemus says, well, does this mean I have to go back in my mother's womb and be born again? And Yeshua says, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't understand what I'm saying? So he compares, Yeshua compares himself to the serpent. In John 12:32, he says, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, draw all men to myself, draw all people to myself. So he looked like sinful flesh, didn't have the sin. Sin is the venom. The bronze serpent on the pole didn't have the venom. It looked like the other serpents didn't have the venom. So he himself points out that he's lifted up just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert. And you understand the bronze serpent was lifted up on a pole. He, Jesus, Yeshua, was lifted up on a pole, which was the cross. It was public. It was conspicuous. The pole of the bronze serpent had to be set before the camp so everyone could see it. The cross was set on a public walkway, a public highway. Would have been their idea of a highway. Thousands of people were going by because it was Passover. It was a pilgrimage feast. People were coming into Jerusalem. They saw the cross. The cross was set before the world. The cross is still set before the world. We don't see a physical cross. We don't see a crucified Messiah on the cross. But the cross has been presented all through the past roughly 2,000 years, pretty much to everyone, and everyone has had to make a decision about it. Even though we don't see a physical cross, the cross is always set before the world. And of course, the other lesson from the bronze serpent was everyone had to look. Everyone who was bitten, who had the venom. In other words, everybody who sinned and has the venom of sin knows that they're under judgment. The people knew when the snake bit them, they were going to die. We know when we've sinned that we're going to die. The wages of sin is death. Paul tells us in Romans. I love the Roman road, but that's a subject for another show. So everyone knew they were under judgment. They knew they were going to die. So in faith, you went and looked at the serpent on the pole. In faith, you went to look at the cross. You went to Yeshua with your sin. The only way to counteract the venom was to look at the snake on the pole, and that delivered you from death. So when Yeshua tells Nick, what Yeshua is actually telling Nicodemus is, he's the cure, just like that serpent was, and there was no other way. The serpent was a curse, and Yeshua was made a curse. Paul tells us in Galatians 3, we're going to get to that. He became a curse so that the Gentiles can get the promises to Abraham. Amazing. Now, there might be Israelites in the camp, and you'll see where I'm going with this as soon as I say it. The Israelites in the camp that were bitten and probably said, I got bitten by a snake. What good is it going to do to go look at that? If I'm going to die, I'm just going to stay here. I'm not going to go for some silly, ridiculous-sounding plan. How could that possibly help me? I was just bitten by a poisonous snake. And you see that when you witness to people about Yeshua, when you tell people about salvation, when you're trying to evangelize people, they say, that's the most ridiculous thing I ever heard. How could the fact that somebody who was executed 2,000 years ago have any bearing on me whatsoever in anything that I've ever done? That sounds like the most ridiculous thing I ever heard. And if you've witnessed to more than 5 people, you've probably gotten that response. That's ridiculous. The world today doesn't want to hear about this. The world today doesn't want to hear about this plan. The world today has remade God in their own image so that they can justify their actions. So the people went with faith to look at the serpent on the pole. If you said, I've been bitten by the snake and I know I'm going to die in the next hour, I'm going to go there because Moses said, God told him, this is going to cure me. I'm going. If you're dying from the curse of sin and you say, I got to get to the cross. I got to go to Yeshua. I have to turn myself over to him. I'm going to go. It was the exact prefigurement, the exact foretelling. So Galatians 3:13-14, Messiah has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, For it is written that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Messiah Yeshua, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So he becomes a curse. He's willing to do that. This is the plan that the book of Revelation says, was made before the foundation of the world. The Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. Before anything was created, the plan of salvation was already made. Because God knew what was going to happen to Adam and Eve. So here, Paul, in this passage, Paul talks about how Yeshua becoming the curse brings the promises of Abraham to the Gentiles. What were the promises to Abraham? Land, descendants, and the biggie, all the communities of the earth, all the nations of the earth, all the goyim would be blessed through him. 75-year-old man who lived in present-day Iraq. All the goyim were going to be blessed through him. How could that be possible? Well, because his descendant Yeshua made that possible. And Paul adds, you receive the Spirit through faith. So this was not only to forgive your sin, not only to take away your curse, but also to give you the Holy Spirit, which was promised to live within you, to guide you through your life like the Shekinah glory cloud guided the people through the wilderness. So the curse becomes the cure. The curse becomes the cure. Now, what do people think of this? Well, some people in Corinth thought this was ridiculous. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. So Paul tells us these things are foolishness to people that are perishing. The person who was bitten by the snake and said, come on, Moses is out of his mind. We already know that. He brought us out here to die. And now you think that I'm going to go look at this pole and I'm going to be saved from this poison? That's crazy. People in Corinth say, wait a minute, let me see if I got this straight. I'm a sinner, I stand condemned, and because 20 years ago, a man in Israel died on a cross, that has something to do with me, that is foolishness to me. That makes absolutely no sense. In modern times, that's ancient thinking. That's the thinking of simple people. That's the thinking of people who didn't have any knowledge. They didn't have any science. They had a very primitive way of thinking about human interactions and morality. We are much more advanced than that. What you're saying is ridiculous. What you're saying is simple-minded nonsense, ancient superstition. So Paul says this is what we're facing here. And then he goes on to quote Isaiah 29:14. That God's going to bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. He's going to make that, going to bring that to nothing. And soon, or shortly, or not distant future, or even if it is distant future, someone who says, this is crazy talk, I don't want to hear this, is going to find out that it's the truth with a capital T. Hopefully, it won't be too late. Hopefully, it won't be too late. And it isn't necessarily Yeshua coming back, or you don't know when your life is going to end. You don't know when you're going to die. And they may find out then that it's not about what we do or how we organize things or how intelligent we are, how we can reason through these things and how we can deduce these things or how we can logically approach the problem. It's the message that has the power. It's the message that has the power. It's the word that is the sword. It's not our way of thinking that's the sword. It's not our logical, scientific abilities that are the sword. It's the word that's the sword. It's the message that has the power. And he goes on about how important this is in verse 17. For Messiah did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ, the cross of Messiah, should be made of no effect. Paul says, I came to preach the gospel. I'm here to preach the gospel because nothing's more important than this. And it has nothing to do with the wisdom of my words. It has nothing to do with how clever I am, how intelligent I am. Because if that were the case, the cross is not what would be important. The cross would be made of no effect. Because what would be important would be the intelligence you have to convince somebody about what you're saying. You know, it's kind of like in a courtroom. You know, a lawyer who has the ability to say, now, did this really happen? Now, come on, did that really? No, come on. And points out an intelligent argument that at the end the person says, gee, I don't know, maybe it didn't happen. But Paul says the cross is emptied of its power if you convert people by your wisdom, by your intelligence. Before that, he says, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus there's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. But a new creation. So he says, I have nothing to boast about. You know, as a human, he had plenty to boast about. He was very intelligent. He knew multiple languages. He was a Pharisee. He tells us in Galatians 1 that no one was more zealous for the law than he was. No one was advancing in Judaism more than he was. He was a powerful Pharisee. He was a very intelligent Pharisee. He had studied under Gamaliel, who was one of the premier teachers of the first century. Many people think Gamaliel became a believer because of what he says in Acts. We don't know that for sure. We'll find out eventually. That would be cool. But anyway, so he says, I can't boast about all that stuff. You know, in Philippians, he says, that's all loss. It's all rubbish to me now. Because I'm crucified. The old me is crucified. The world's been crucified to me. Didn't say, well, you know, I'm doing the Yeshua thing now for a while. But, you know, I still have my position at the temple. And I still have all my benefits as a Pharisee. I'm still in their retirement plan. I can still go back there and preach, you know, teach anytime I want. No, he says, all that's been crucified to me. Because circumcision, not circumcision, that's not what I'm about anymore. Because now I'm a new creation. This is a dramatic thing for a Pharisee to say. Dramatic. Why would he boast about the cross? You know, people who lived in the land, they saw lots of crosses. There were times where, when there was a revolt, the Romans crucified hundreds of men. Women were never crucified, but hundreds of men, and always in a public place, always along the road. When there were slave revolts in Italy, the Appian Way was lined with crosses because they wanted everybody to see what was going to happen if you thought about rebelling. So why would he write this, that all this stuff before he now counts as loss? Because now he knows he's not righteous. He was zealous for the law, and that's great. Being zealous for the law is great. But, you know, he also adds in Romans, you know, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, that's what I keep on doing. And I think pretty much all of us can say that. You know, when you're sitting in your chair at home, you think, oh, you know, I should do this, I should do that, I should do the other thing. And then 20 minutes later, you're thinking, man, well, you know, I'm kind of too old to go do that now. Oh, well, you know, I don't know. That's not going to do any good. You know, why should I go to the Bible study tonight? I worked all day. I'm tired. I'm just going to stay home. Why should I go to church on Sunday? I can sleep in. I don't want to hear the same thing over and over again. The things I don't want to do, that's what I keep on doing. But he knows now that this is a gift that he didn't have before. And he's gone from being a Pharisee and a high power Pharisee to the apostle of grace, the apostle to the Gentiles. So he understands that what he knew before is counted as loss to him now. Because compared to knowing Yeshua, that wouldn't have helped him. So when he's talking about crosses, you have to also keep in mind that this was an instrument of execution. It was for criminals. It was for slaves. It wasn't what people talked about in polite society. It was an offensive, sickening, disgusting thing. You know, if you were some rich Roman citizen and you were at the equivalent of the Roman country club or the bath or whatever, and here comes some guy talking about crosses and how this man was crucified and how this is disgusting. We don't talk about crosses here. That's for criminals and that's for slaves. We don't want to know about that kind of stuff. This is even more an example of how that's what had the power. And then he also understood, too, that, you know, wrath was poured out on Yeshua. You know, this is the cup that he was talking about in Gethsemane. This horrible, oppressive, dark place, sweating blood in anguish while his best friends were sleeping. You know, it's the cup of fury. It's the dregs of the cup of fury. Isaiah 51, God says, you're going to drink the cup. In verse 17. But then in verse 22, he says, I'm going to take the cup out of your hand. In other words, you're going to drink it, but you're not going to have to drink it now. So I got another plan. So Yeshua said, let this cup pass from me. This is the cup he's talking about. You know, I never hear this talked about in churches. Everybody reads the account about the cup, and nobody says, hey, what's the cup? Is he talking about a cup of water or a cup of wine? What's the cup? Well, this is the cup. It's a cup of judgment. So the cup of wrath was poured out on him, or you could say he drank it, because even 500 years or so earlier, Zephaniah, who, of course, is one of the minor prophets, he's one of the 12. And if you're a Paul Wilbur fan, and I, of course, am, and I have the honor of being on his board, the song Roni Roni talks about rejoicing. Zephaniah 3 talks about he takes our punishment and destroys our enemy. So God takes our punishment and destroys our enemy, which is death. Now, they're living in a covenant of law, which means if you don't follow the law, you're condemned. God judges you by how well you're doing with the law. But then he says, God's going to take our punishment. What? How can God take your punishment? He's going to destroy our enemies. Well, I could see that in a battle or something, but how's he going to take our punishment? This is totally different than the concept of your righteousness being measured by the law. Totally different from that. It's prefigured through the Torah. And it's, of course, fulfilled in Yeshua, who's the God-man. So Zephaniah is showing how God is going to take our punishment and destroy our enemy. Paul, of course, would have known this passage well. The second chapter, and you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out, Colossians chapter 2, something was in my way here, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So what's he saying here to the Colossians? It says, you were dead in your sin. You were uncircumcised in the sense that you were totally out of whack with the covenant. You were totally out of order. You were totally away. You didn't even have a path forward, but he forgave you that, and he took the condemnation, these are legal terms that he uses, the handwriting of the requirements, the indictment would be a word we would use, and he nailed it to the cross, and he triumphed over it. So we have a legal discharge from the condemnation that's due under the law. We should be punished for violating the law. Yes. God is all holy and all just. He can't overlook sin. But the punishment that was due was nailed to the cross. The judgment was vacated. Paul uses Greek legal terminology. No, there's no indictment against you anymore. It's gone. Legal terminology. No indictment. And this leads, of course, and this is the best part, it leads to the formation of the one new man. You know, when I started the One and Messiah ministry, which is now, you know, just about exactly 6 years ago, Ephesians 2, 14 through 16 was the basis of it, which is, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. So what does that mean? Well, the Israelites, the Jews, were the chosen people. They were the only ones that had covenant. They were the ones that were waiting for Messiah. And despite many prophecies of Gentiles, Goyim coming, they generally understood Messiah was coming for them. But Paul tells us in this passage that in his flesh, in other words, because of his suffering, Yeshua breaks down the barrier between the two. The Jews had the ceremonial law. The Gentiles didn't. Some people became slaves to the law. The Gentiles had no idea what the law even was. But he breaks all this down in his flesh and makes one new man and reconciles both groups. There's only one body of Messiah. There's not a Jewish body and a Gentile body. You may hear this in congregations that you go to. But Paul shows us here, there's only one body. Both are reconciled, and it's only through the cross. And he points out, too, that Satan is publicly disarmed during this. He makes a spectacle of him. Going back to Genesis 3:15, he's going to crush the head of Satan. Satan's going to nip at his heel, going to bite his heel, but Yeshua is going to crush his head. He made a spectacle of him on the cross. Now, if you were there that day and you saw him on the cross and somebody said, oh, he's making a spectacle of Satan, you would say, wait a minute, this is a guy who's condemned, brutalized, he's bleeding to death, he's suffocating to death. How is he making a spectacle of anybody? Well, later we understood what happened. The language that's used there, the Greek, means a general triumphing, like riding in a victory parade. The power of Satan was publicly disarmed. And again, in Romans, we'll just say, the sentence of the law against us is vacated and reversed by the death of Christ. Because of what Messiah did, the condemnation that's due to us is removed. The curses, removed. The condemnation, removed. For both Jew and Greek. Greek meaning a general term for Gentiles. 8:3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled. The law was fulfilled. The punishment due from the law was fulfilled. Because when you think about it, the law doesn't have a remedy. You either follow the law or you don't. If you don't follow, there's condemnation. The law can't fix you. It can't change you, because you can try, and that's good. You should try. But the law pretty much leaves you as it finds you. It doesn't have the power to change you like grace does. It doesn't have the power to change you with that comment earlier about the promise of the Spirit coming on you, which was part of the promise. All the law can do is to condemn you. But when we walk in the Spirit, he points out, we're freed from sin and we're freed from death. We're freed from guilt and from the power of sin. And he goes on to say, now we're adopted sons and daughters. I didn't put all the scriptures up because just put the whole Bible up. But in Romans 8, you know, he points out that the Spirit, capital S, comes into our spirit, lowercase s, and tells us we don't have the spirit of bondage, we have the spirit of adoption, that we're adopted sons and daughters. Tells us in Galatians as well. We're co-heirs with Christ. We're co-heirs with the Messiah. He's the natural son. He's the true son. He's the only son. He's the only one, the monogenes in Greek. There's no one else like him. But we are co-heirs. The law doesn't say that we're co-heirs. If anything, the law disqualifies us from being co-heirs. Unless you've managed to keep all 613 perfectly all your life, which I can guarantee you have not. So we're in a different covenant. We're in a different situation. We're in a different relationship. We're not separated anymore from the holy things. We're not separated anymore from the presence like the people were in the sanctuary and then later in the temple. And Paul, of course, understands all of these objections. And you can kind of see this frustration in chapter 1, 22 to 24. For the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Gentiles, Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Neither of them could understand a crucified Redeemer. They couldn't understand the story. I mean, this made no sense. And it makes even less sense in our time. You know, we're all called narrow-minded. We're all called bigots. We're all intolerant. This can't be the only way to heaven. The stumbling block is the fact that this is the only way. It's a stumbling block to the Jews. It's foolishness to the Greeks. But if you're being called, if you're being saved, it's the power of God. So, Paul preached this, only this. This is all he wanted to talk about. This was the kerygma. This was the nucleus of salvation history. And we see how he was changed. You know, we're all imperfect messengers with the perfect message. And we encounter people who think it's foolish. And back to Isaiah, God's going to do a work that's going to cause the wisdom of the wise to perish. So Paul, with Saul of Tarsus, was totally changed. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, so that no flesh will glory in his presence. You have nothing to glory about. Wow, well, we've come to the end. Although, of course, if you ever listen to the radio show, you know I always say, oh, but I still have more notes. Well, maybe we'll do some more next week. But great being with you, and hope you join us again next week.
We are richly blessed to bring you what we believe is the fullest, most diverse, yet up-to-date progressive teachings, discussion, and prayer programming you can find anywhere on this planet. Be sure to take the tour of the MessianicLambRadio.com website. I'm Susan Hoogie, thanking you for joining us on the Messianic Lamb Video Network.